You can go ahead and open with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. In our series through Genesis this summer, we came to the story of Abraham last week. And we considered God's relationship to Abraham, particularly two promises that God had made to him. The promise that he would make Abraham a great nation, and the promise that through Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And we saw that this was God's first encounter with Abraham. Now, for the sake of a six-week summer series through Genesis, we are going to go from God's first encounter with Abraham to God's last encounter with Abraham. Abraham is still in the story of Genesis for a couple more chapters, but ultimately, this is the last time that he and God will interact in the story of Scripture. And just as God's interaction with Abraham in Genesis 12 was really foundational, really pivotal to the story of Genesis, so too now, in Genesis 22, is the story of God's interaction with Genesis really important and really pivotal. It's a hard passage to understand in many ways here in Genesis 22. It raises lots and lots of questions. It raises all sorts of questions about God and his ways, about God's character, about Abraham and his character. And I hope that this morning, as we walk through Genesis, that we see, though questions abound, God's faithfulness remains. That though questions abound, God's faithfulness remains. So follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So this is not the first time that God has spoken to Abraham. The very first time that he spoke to him in Genesis 12, he spoke words of comfort, words of hope and promise. He told Abraham all of the blessings that he would pour out on him. And now we come to Genesis 22, and the words that God speaks to Abraham are not full of that same hope and promise that Abraham first had with God. It appears, even as we read this, that God speaks in such a way that he seems to unravel everything that he had said before. That this son that God had promised to Abraham back in earlier parts of Genesis now was the very son that God said, "Go and sacrifice him." It was as though God said, "Remember those promises that I made to you in Genesis 12? Yeah, forget about those. Because I've got different plans now. I want you to go and sacrifice your son." And immediately we wonder, what is God doing with Abraham? These are hard words to hear. These are heavy words for him to hear. Offer up the only son that you have as a sacrifice. Now, Abraham actually does have another son. He had another son named Ishmael. But Ishmael was not the son of promise that God had for Abraham. Ishmael was a son that Abraham didn't have by his wife, but he had by his servant. And after Isaac was born, Sarah became very jealous of Ishmael. And in fact, in Genesis 21, verse 10, this is what Sarah said about Ishmael and Hagar. She said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son, Isaac." So do you hear that hint of jealousy there? She says, this son shall not be heir with my son, Isaac. She feels threatened by Ishmael. And so she tells Abraham to send Hagar and Ishmael away. But verse 11 says that the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. Abraham was torn up over this. Abraham loved Ishmael. This was his son. And so to have to tell Ishmael and Hagar to leave was hard for him. He didn't want to do this. It was difficult. But then in verse 12, God comforts Abraham. He says in verse 12, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." So God gives Abraham some reassurance here in chapter 21. He says, "Abraham, I will still bless Ishmael. Abraham, Ishmael won't have harm come to him. Even though you may send him away into the wilderness, he's going to be okay." He gives him these words of comfort. And so we see that quite a bit happens leading up to Genesis 22. We see that Isaac is born. We see that Ishmael is sent away. And so we see in many ways this moment of great joy for Abraham with Isaac, and we also see this moment of great sorrow for Abraham with Ishmael. And yet, God still provides those words of comfort. He says Ishmael is going to be okay. He reassures Abraham. But when we come to Genesis 22, God doesn't give that same reassurance to Abraham. He doesn't give Abraham words of comfort, words of hope, words of promise when he tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. God is silent when it comes to those kinds of words. He simply tells Abraham, take your son and go and offer him. Now, this command should have brought back memories for Abraham of his first encounter with God. In a similar way, God came to Abraham in Genesis 12 with little description, with little detail. He said to him, go to the land I will show you in Genesis 12. And now in Genesis 22, he says, go to the mountain I will show you. And in both stories, Abraham goes. So follow along as I begin reading in verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. So we see a parallel here between Genesis 12 and Genesis 22. In both stories, Abraham obeys God and he goes. But we should also see this parallel between Genesis 21 and Genesis 22. Remember, in Genesis 21, Sarah tells Abraham, send Hagar and Ishmael away. And this really rattles Abraham, but God comforts him. We read then, right after God comforts Abraham, in Genesis 21:14, so Abraham rose early in the morning. And then the passage goes on to say what he said, what he did. Genesis 22, right after God gives another command to Abraham, the text says, so Abraham rose early in the morning, and then it tells us all the things that he did. In both passages, 21 and 22, God gives Abraham some words. He gives him a command. Abraham obeys, and he rises early in the morning. And then we read in both stories, in both stories, God tells Abraham to do something, and he obeys. But with Ishmael, God promises no harm. With Isaac, God's very command is one that would lead to harm for Isaac. Sacrifice your son. Two very different stories with two very different outcomes, and yet Abraham responds in the same way to both. He responds in faith. So that's three different places now that we've seen God give Abraham a command. We've seen God speak to Abraham, and Abraham obeys. Genesis 12, Genesis 21, and Genesis 22. And in all three different stories, there's a little bit of a different flavor going on. In Genesis 12, you have God calling Abraham to part with his past. And then in Genesis 22, you have God calling Abraham to part with his future. And in Genesis 21, you have God reassuring Abraham. And in Genesis 22, you have God seemingly silent with Abraham. And yet, in all of those circumstances, we see Abraham obeys. We see the unwavering trust of Abraham, a trust in God that the scriptures would say we should look at and we should seek to imitate. We just sang of God's provision this morning. We sang, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. You see, in Genesis 22, Abraham didn't know the way forward. He looked at what God had for him and he thought, I don't see how this is going to work out, but I'm going to obey. And in a similar way, we may not always see the way forward in life. We may look at our circumstances and say, how is God going to provide in this scenario? How is he going to work this out for good for me? And how is he going to work it out for glory for himself? I don't see it. And yet we see in Genesis 22, even when Abraham didn't see it, he continued to trust God. He continued to put his faith in God, and he demonstrated that by obeying. Now, when I say that, that Abraham still obeyed, we also see that God provides for him. But God doesn't always provide, maybe in the ways that we would imagine, maybe the ways that we would expect he would. We may realize that this job isn't working out well, and is this what God wants for me? Is this how he will provide? Or the money isn't coming in, is this how he's going to provide? Or this relationship is really broken, is he going to provide and mend this relationship? We can see in lots of ways in life that we wonder, will God provide? And at the end of the day, we see ultimately that he will, if in nothing else, in his faithfulness to us through his son Jesus. His faithfulness to us in Christ is unchanging. And so the money may fail, the job may fail, whatever the provision is that we think of, the relationship may fail, but God will never fail us. And so even when we see the way ahead may seem uncertain for us, as it did for Abraham, we should continue to trust God. We should continue to follow him as Abraham did. Now, let me be clear. Abraham didn't always perfectly obey God. We could go to story after story of Abraham failing to obey. Right after God made all these promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, Abraham turns around and he travels to Egypt, and out of fear, he tells the Egyptians, "Sarah's not my wife, she's my sister," because he was afraid they'd kill him. Now, in the moment, that doesn't seem like an act of faith, right? Because it's not. Abraham didn't trust God to provide. He thought, I'm afraid I'm going to die. But God had just promised that through Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. So God would protect him. But Abraham didn't believe him. Or later, we've already talked about Hagar and Ishmael. Abraham was childless. And he thought, I'm too old, and I don't know if God's going to provide, and Sarah is still barren. So maybe we should try it a different way. And he has a child by his servant. And again, that's not an act of faith that Abraham demonstrated. And so we shouldn't put Abraham on a pedestal as this perfect picture of obedience. But we can also see that in spite of his unbelief and his disobedience, by God's grace, he was a man characterized in the Bible as one who lived by faith. The writer of Hebrews includes him among many other examples of individuals in Scripture who exercised great faith. And here in Genesis 22, Abraham demonstrates his faith. Abraham obeys. God tells him to go and offer his only son, the son whom he loved. And Abraham does as God asked. Now, I mentioned at the outset that this chapter raises lots of questions. And one of those questions it raises is, what is going through Abraham's mind? It's easy to read this passage and to get the impression that Abraham is like this mindless robot. God gives him this incredibly difficult command, and he immediately goes, rises early, and obeys. And in some sense, we have to wonder, like, what's going through Abraham's mind? Abraham doesn't ask any questions. He doesn't try to get any further clarification. He doesn't ask humble questions even, like, God, I trust you, but I just would like to maybe know, like, Abraham is my son, and he's the son that you said all of your promises would be fulfilled through, and you're saying to sacrifice him. How does that work? What do I do? We don't see that from Abraham. He obeys. He wakes up, he grabs his donkey, he gets a couple of men and his son, he cuts some wood, and he went where God said to go. That just seems kind of cold, doesn't it? I mean, compare Abraham to Jesus. God the Father asks Jesus, his son, to do something incredibly hard, to give his life as a ransom for his people. And listen to how Jesus addresses his father the night of his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 42. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. In the gospel according to Matthew, Jesus is said to be sorrowful and troubled. In fact, he goes so far as to tell his disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." So even God in the flesh experiences turmoil at doing something that runs completely counter to everything within him. Now, Jesus had a very special task that was different from Abraham. He was going to hang on the cross for our sins and suffer all of God's wrath. That is unique. But even so, he responded to his trial by feeling a sense of turmoil, of sorrow, of angst. And then you look at Abraham. And Abraham doesn't have a Garden of Gethsemane moment here in Genesis 22. He doesn't rise early to pray and ask God to change his mind. He doesn't rise early because he couldn't sleep that night because he was in such turmoil over losing his son the next day. He doesn't ask God, "Can we maybe do this differently?" He almost seems to blindly obey, like a robot doing what it's programmed to do. But not everything Abraham does is as robotic as it may seem. His words to Isaac and to his servants show that Abraham is not a cold-hearted, murderous father, as some might think. Look again at what Abraham says to Isaac. In verse 7, Isaac asks the question, "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham answers, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." Now, it's possible that Abraham is trying to talk around the issue. I mean, Isaac asked him a really direct question. "Where's the lamb that we're going to sacrifice?" And that kind of does put Abraham in a hard place. "I don't have that sacrifice, and so God is going to have to provide," is what he says. So he may have been talking around the issue. He may have been, as some people want to say, deceptive and cryptic. Almost like he says, "God's going to provide the sacrifice, and the sacrifice is you." It's almost like he's trying to talk around the issue, some people will say. And that's possible, but it's also possible that Abraham truly believed God. And he truly believed that God would provide, that somehow God would work everything out, even though he couldn't see how exactly God was going to do it. And what Abraham says to his servants only goes to show even more so that Abraham truly believed God would provide. In verse 5, he says, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Now, just to be clear, our English translation doesn't make it as crystal clear as it could be, but every single verb is in the first person plural in the Hebrew text. So Abraham says, "I and the boy will go over there, and we will worship, and we will come again to you." So Abraham tells his servants, "We're going to go up the mountain together, and we're going to come down the mountain together." Now, I don't want to ignore the fact that Abraham could also be talking around the issue with his servants. He could be doing what some people say he did with Isaac, where he says, "Yeah, I don't want to exactly tell you what's going on, so I'm going to kind of deceive you so that I don't look bad." Because let's be honest, if Abraham said, "Yeah, Isaac and I are going to go up on the mountain and we're going to worship and I'm going to come back down," or "Isaac and I are going to go up on the mountain and we're going to worship and maybe we'll come back down together," that would have raised some concerns with the servants. They would have thought, that seems odd. Maybe we should ask some follow-up questions. So maybe he was. But here's the thing. Culturally speaking, his servants wouldn't have demanded an answer from Abraham. Unlike Isaac, they didn't ask him a question. Abraham just freely offered up that information. He said, "Hey, this is what we're going to do." He could have told them, "You stay here with the donkey, we're going to the mountain, and that's it." But instead he doesn't. He tells them the full story. He tells them, "We're going up on the mountain, we're going to worship there, and we're going to come back to you." He gives them more than he needed to. Who would purposefully lie when they didn't have to? And the narrator is totally silent about Abraham being deceptive here. There are tons of different places that we've even just talked about where Abraham deceives people in Genesis, and in all of those places, the narrator makes it abundantly clear, hey, this is what's going on with Abraham. He's not just saying this because he believes it. No, he's saying this because he's trying to get himself out of trouble. Or he's saying this because he wants them to not understand what's going on. But here in Genesis 22, the narrator doesn't say anything about that. The narrator's silent. And so, if Abraham was telling the truth, and he fully intended to return with Isaac, well, then here's another question. How did he think this would play out? How did he think God would provide? Abraham says, "God will provide the sacrifice for us." What's he going to do? Can we get into the mind of Abraham? Because Genesis 22 doesn't give us much of the mind of Abraham. but other places in Scripture do. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we have something of an inspired commentary of this passage. The writer of Hebrews gives us the ability to get inside the mind of Abraham. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 17, says this: "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.'" Now listen to verse 19. "He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." So Abraham is not this cold, calculating robot. Abraham is not utterly devoid of all love and affection for his son. When God first spoke to Abraham, he said, "Take your only son, the son whom you love." And Abraham loved him indeed. Abraham isn't all of these things that maybe we think he is if we just read this at a surface level. No, Abraham is a man of great faith. He was willing to fully obey God, but not without the hope that God would provide. Not without the hope that God would intervene and spare Isaac, even if it literally meant God raised Isaac from the dead. And so it's with this thought that Abraham takes the knife and he's prepared to kill his son, his only son, whom he loves. And it's at this very moment that God intervenes, starting in verse 11. "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" So God ultimately spares Isaac, and he does exactly what Abraham had hoped for. He provides. In the place of Isaac, God gives Abraham a ram to offer as a sacrifice. And so we see that all along this was a test. And yes, we did know, verse 1, it says straight up, God tested Abraham. Now some people will say, that's just an introduction to the story, and it could be. But it also could be that the narrator is answering a question before the question could even be asked. How can God ask Abraham to sacrifice Isaac? Like, if we didn't have verse 1 of this story, this would be a really bleak story till the very end. We would be thinking, what is God up to? How can he do this? How can God sacrifice Isaac? And so the narrator tells us in verse 1, you don't even need to go down that road, because God's not going to have Abraham do it. God doesn't want Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Those who scoff at the Bible, those who think that God is this evil, cruel, villainous God, will look at Genesis 22 and say, look, he's telling Abraham to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. But we miss the point of the story. God doesn't want Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. God wants to test Abraham. Now, in testing Abraham, that raises a whole nother set of questions. Namely, what does it mean for God to test Abraham? I mean, think about the word testing. I think most of the time we think of that word with really negative connotations. Like, we hear the word testing and we think of maybe a parent-to-child relationship, a child who is testing their parents. And what do we say as parents? You're testing my patience, right? Or maybe a student who is testing the patience of their teacher. And we think of it, that's not like a good term. We don't usually think of testing as being a good thing. We think of it as provoking someone. We think of it as pushing the boundaries with someone, trying to rile them up, trying to get them to do something wrong. When I was a kid growing up, we had a dog that was only an outside dog. And this dog was in the family before I was even born, and I knew from day one, Kelly is an outside dog. And as I got older, though, I realized I could possibly bring Kelly inside, and maybe that would go well for me. And so I thought, I'm going to kind of test Kelly, and I'm going to see how well she's willing to obey the way my parents have trained her. I'm going to test her. I'm going to push her boundaries. I'm going to push her limits. And so I opened the door, and I think I got a little food, and I'm beckoning her, like, come on in. It's going to be great inside. You know, I really want you to do this. I'd love to see it happen if you come inside. And ultimately, Kelly did, and I was so excited. My parents were not excited. They come into the room, they find a dog in the room and someone who had wet themselves, and that someone was not the dog. I literally could not contain my joy. I was so excited that I had gotten Kelly to cross the line. I had gotten my dog to do something that I knew she wasn't supposed to do. I had put her to the test, and depending on how you viewed it, she passed it or failed it. In my view, passed, but in my parents, very much failed. But Kelly was tested, and I loved it. I relished that I had gotten her to pass that test. But that wasn't a good test. That's a bad thing. By saying I tested my dog, we all know, like, that's not going to end well. That's a bad thing. Testing is not something that we think of as being a good thing. So then when we come to the story of Abraham and God tests Abraham, we kind of have to have a moment perhaps where we think, well, what does he mean by that? Like, that's not a good thing. How can God do that to Abraham? That's cruel of God. And in some sense, we can read other passages of Scripture and we see that testing is a bad thing in other places. Think about when Jesus is tempted by the devil in Matthew chapter 4. This story begins with Jesus, and it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." And then later, after Jesus is tempted by Satan, and Satan tries to get him to jump off of the temple, Jesus responds by saying this, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So we see, even in this story, the word temptation goes hand in hand with test. And nowhere in the Bible is temptation a good thing. And I could not rack my brain, maybe you can, but I could not rack my brain to think, where in our society even would people say temptation is a good thing? We would always think, well, that's usually kind of a little bit like in the shadows, in secret, you're doing something you shouldn't be doing. No, temptation, not a good thing. And we see here that Jesus is tempted, and he responds by saying, don't put the Lord your God to the test. And even when the Jewish leaders come to Jesus, over and over again in the Bible, it talks about how they tested him. Take Matthew 22, for example. The text starts by saying in verse 15, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words." And after carrying out their plot to entangle him, this is how Jesus responds in verse 18. "But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, 'Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites?'" So in that context, what does the word test mean? It means maliciously plotting to entangle someone in their lies, or in their words. That's a bad thing. The Israelites are another example. God leads them out of out of Egypt, and he leads them into the wilderness. And they get into the wilderness, and they're frustrated, and they're angry, and they have no water at one point in Exodus 17. And they come to God, and they're grumbling, and they're complaining. God ends up providing water for them. But Moses names the place something very fitting. The place where this all went down, he names Massah, which means testing, and Meribah, which means quarreling. Because the Israelites were quarreling with God, and the scriptures say in verse 7, because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Clearly, that's a bad test. That is a brash, brazen question. You can almost hear the contempt and the disrespect in their voices. They're saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So there are examples in Scripture of bad tests. But there are also examples in Scripture of good tests. Three chapters later in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, God comes down onto Mount Sinai to speak the words of his law to the people of Israel. And the people are terrified. Listen to how this plays out starting in verse 18. "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die.'" So the people are terrified of God because he comes down in all of his power and might onto the mountain. But listen to what Moses says in response, and listen for the words of testing that Moses draws out. He says in verse 20, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." Three chapters ago, the people of Israel tested God, and it's clearly a bad thing. But now, God tests the people of Israel, and it's clearly a good thing. So I think that's really important for understanding the distinction here in Genesis 22 of what God means by testing. Is this a good test, a bad test? What kind of a test is this? Because it may be natural when you come to Genesis 22 to hear the words God tested Abraham and to think God tempted Abraham to sin. He's provoking Abraham. He's trying to manipulate Abraham. And that's why it's important to distinguish between good and bad tests. Because if this is a bad test, then we've got problems with who this God is. Because if we get these tests mixed up, it can really mess up our views of God and ourselves. You see, the testimony of Scripture is that when God tests us, it's a good thing. But when we test God, it's a bad thing, always. When we do the testing, it's to bring out the worst. When God does the testing, it's to bring out the best. When we test, we want to drive others to sin. We want to, even in a vain effort, somehow cause God to sin. But when God tests, it's to drive us away from sin. We just read it in Exodus 20:20. Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. So the logic goes something like this. God tests, but that's to lead us to fear of God, which then should cause us to not sin. That's a very different way of thinking of testing than we would in our modern vernacular. And this truth is really at work as well in the story of Abraham. God tested Abraham, but not because he wanted to see Abraham sin, but because he wanted to give opportunity for Abraham to obey. Or more accurately, as the text says, to fear God. Words that should ring in our ears from Exodus chapter 20. In verse 12, the angel of the Lord says, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." So just like Exodus 20, when God tests Israel, God tests Abraham. And he tests him as an opportunity for him to demonstrate that he fears God. The testing of Abraham isn't meant to make Abraham sin. It's meant to drive him away from sin towards fear of God. So God can and does put us to the test, but we should never put God to the test. And when we do, we invert our relationship with God. And this takes us back to Genesis 1, the creator versus the creature distinction. When we try to invert the relationship, we try to put ourselves in God's place. We try to exalt ourselves. We try to say, God, I think I know better than you, when God has told us his ways. To test God is to assume that we know best, that we have the answers. Just like Adam and Eve tested God in the garden. They thought, we know best. We know the answers. We'll set the standards for God. We'll be like God, knowing good from evil. God said, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let's try. Let's see what happens. Testing God is wrong for us to do because God has nothing to prove to us. He is God, and he sets the standards. He is full of integrity. There's no need to test God because he is always true. He is always faithful. He is always good. He is always just. And to test him would be to say, let me see if maybe you're not everything you say you are. There's no need to test God because you fill in the virtue, and it's perfectly true of God all the time. And so anytime that we test him, we're making a judgment call about his character. So it's always bad for us to test God. But we as fallen, sinful humans are not always full of integrity. And so there is opportunity for us to be tested by God. There is opportunity for us to demonstrate what is really in our hearts. And in the case of Abraham, what was really in his heart was faith and obedience. Through this story, Abraham demonstrated his faith in God. He showed by his actions what God already knew to be in his heart. You see, back in Genesis 15, Abraham and God have a really important interaction. Abraham believed God. He put his trust in God in a saving way. He entered into right relationship with God in Genesis 15 before he had ever obeyed God, before he had ever done anything to demonstrate that faith. God had told Abraham, look toward heaven in verse 5 and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And the very next verse says this, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And this verse is super important because it shows us that Abraham was declared righteous, that he was declared in right standing, in right relationship with God by faith before he had ever done any good deed. Or to put it another way, he was declared right before God before he had ever shown his righteousness by his actions. Abraham's justification, his standing in right relationship before God, was based on his faith in Genesis 22, not his works in his faith in Genesis 15, not his works in Genesis 22. But now here in Genesis 22, Abraham is demonstrating the genuineness of his faith. He is proving that his faith is real. He is showing that he trusts God by being willing to go to the ultimate extreme of sacrificing his son. And I say ultimate extreme, really, for two reasons. And the first being, it's his son whom he loves, which is extreme enough in and of itself. To imagine a parent sacrificing their child is a horrible, horrible thought. It's extreme that Abraham would be willing to do this to obey God. But there's also another reason that his obedience is extreme. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. So Isaac wasn't just Abraham's son. He was the son of promise. He was the offspring of Abraham who would continue Abraham's line, which culminates in our Lord Jesus Christ. So don't forget the promises that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12. Remember, in Genesis 12 said, "In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And he repeats that here in Genesis 22. "In you shall all the nations be blessed." If Isaac dies, so do the promises of God in Abraham. This isn't just a story about Isaac losing his son. This isn't just a story about God and Abraham and Isaac. This is a story about God and Abraham and all of humanity, all of the world, all of us. So when Israel heard this story, they would have identified with Isaac. They would have thought, our future is wrapped up in him. If he dies, so do all of the promises God has made to us. All that we hope for, all that we're looking to, all that we're eagerly anticipating from God is futile. And the same is true of us. We look to Isaac and we think, if Isaac goes, so do all of the promises God has made to us. For in Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so we have all the more reason to be thankful that God provided the ram. Without God's provision, the story of the Bible would have looked very, very different. And so in many ways, Abraham's faith is to be emulated. We too ought to trust God as Abraham did. Our faith should demonstrate itself by our works. The way we live should be a reflection of what we believe. All of this we can learn from Abraham. But we also have to recognize some of the ways that Abraham's story doesn't perfectly apply to us. We have to answer questions about what God expects from his people and whether he continues to have those same expectations today. Because first of all, we have God's word in a way that Abraham didn't. God spoke directly to Abraham, and God has now spoken to us in his word. And that changes things. You see, God asked something of Abraham that he would never ask of us, because he has told us clearly in his word that he has no desire for human sacrifice and that to do that would go against everything of who he is. It is against God's character to desire such things. This was a unique point in redemptive history with a very specific purpose for a certain individual. Did you catch that? Unique, specific, certain. And I think it's sad that I have to say this, but there are people who will have said, well, God told me, he talked to me, and he told me, and fill in the blank, they did something really, really horrible. But God has revealed to us in his word that this is something he would never have for us. We should read it as a one-time event in history, not a pattern to expect from God to see again in our lives. So the question is, if God doesn't expect human sacrifice from us, what does he expect? Well, there's a certain type of sacrifice that God does expect from us, and it really is the same sacrifice that he expected from Abraham. Because remember, he didn't want the human sacrifice. What he wanted was a heart of obedience, a sacrifice of our hearts. Listen to what the prophet Micah says in Micah 6:6-8. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? And listen to this next line and hear if it doesn't ring something of Abraham's story. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And then Micah tells us the answer of what God does expect. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? So God desires a sacrifice of obedience. But all of these sacrifices of obedience are empty apart from a far greater sacrifice that God has made. Jesus Christ is the ultimate sacrifice, and only through faith in him can we offer sacrifices of our hearts. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 13:15. Through him then, that's Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Or listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So through Jesus, we offer a sacrifice of praise. Through Jesus, we offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. It's only through faith in him that God is pleased with our lives of obedience. He who provided the ram as a sacrifice for Isaac provided his own son as a sacrifice, or he who provided the ram as a substitute for Isaac provided his own son as a substitute for us. Jesus Christ is that ultimate sacrifice. And some will read this passage in Genesis 22 and they'll accuse God of all kinds of cruelty. And they'll say, how could God put Abraham through such a test? But don't overlook the fact that God spared Isaac. Abraham didn't withhold his son. He willingly gave him up, but God spared his son. Consider then that God didn't withhold his own son. He willingly gave him up. And there is no substitute for Christ. He is the once for all sacrifice for our sins. A ram could take the place of Isaac, but a ram could not take the place of Jesus Christ. God tested Abraham, saying, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering. And yet God took his own son, the son of whom he said, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased, and he offered him in our place. This is not a God to be scorned for asking Abraham to give up his son. This is a God to be worshipped for giving up his own son for us. And so we see that Genesis 22 really does raise many questions about God's character. It raises questions about why he would put Abraham to the test and why he would make the test so extreme. It raises questions about what God expects from his people and whether he continues to have those same expectations today. But understood in the light of all of Scripture, we see that in spite of all of these questions, God's faithfulness remains true. We see that the story finishes with God reaffirming the covenant that he made with Abraham. It brings us full circle in Abraham's life. What began with the blessing for all the families of the earth in Genesis 12 finishes with blessing for all the families of the earth in Genesis 22. And that blessing for us is fully and finally realized in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and offered up himself for us as a sacrifice for our sins. Apart from his death and resurrection, the promises here in Genesis 22 would mean nothing for us today. So praise God for his faithfulness to his promises. Praise God for what he has done for us through the line of Abraham. For from Abraham's son Isaac would come a far greater son who would truly be offered in death that we might have life in him. Let's pray.